are worthy of all of our praise and attention. And we give that to you now. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. I'll be reading from the ESV. Open up your Bibles. Open up your Bible app. The verses will also be on the screen. Like I said, we're going to run through Exodus chapters 1 through 18, basically getting the Israelites. We left them off at the end of Genesis, right? And Joseph had rescued the rest of his family. They're all in Egypt, and that's where we start. There's 70 of them is what the Bible says in Exodus chapter 1. And we read right at the outset that there's this incredible, that God just blesses them while they're there. And so we're going to be going through the full circle, right? So the circle of us starting in God's presence and then ending in God's presence, right? And so we talk through the fall and like God shows his grace to us. He could have just wiped us out and went, yep, that was a bad idea. But he didn't, right? He shows us grace, undeserved merit. And we saw that in how he redeems us in all that. And then he reveals his purpose, right? Through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then sending Joseph to Egypt. And it's kind of interesting because the characteristic of that is like God's kind of like behind the curtain, sovereignly orchestrating things, right? It's not like he's like doing things like actively in the sight of everybody. He's kind of just working things out, right? He's taking sinful motives of Joseph's brothers, right? And working it out so that Joseph would then be in Egypt. And so he could then save, right? And there's these famines that come, right? And so there's kind of just this, it's almost as if God's like kind of behind the curtain, if you will. And then what we see in the beginning of Exodus is God like comes out and he's like, it's game time. It's time for me to do some work. And I am going to take possession of my people, right? Their failures had led them in all these different places. And now it's so beautiful. And I'll finally get there and you guys can join me in reflecting on this. But it's so cool because he just wraps Israel and he goes like, I got you. And so this is what we're going to see. We're going to go through up to the possession. And then next week, we're going to see that as he builds out this relationship, and then when we get into, then we'll go Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and then we're going to see in the Torah how God is bringing us, he's setting the stage to bring us back into his presence. All right, so turn with me over to Exodus chapter 1, verse 7. It says, but the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. Lots of debate in this, and I'll just throw them out here, and you guys can go do your research. There's lots of people that try to abridge some of this. So the Israelites rolled in with 70 people, and when they leave, it says they got 600,000 men, which means about 2 million is what the estimates are. And then people, I'll just tell you, I'll just spend a little bit of time, but you know, you read these things and people are like, well, what's that growth rate? What's that population growth rate? That's impossible. They've never seen this population growth rate. And so at the first, you're like, well, I think it said that God made them fruitful and increased greatly. But God isn't constrained by historic population growth rates. He can do whatever he wants, right? And so perhaps he did that. I'll just tell you, I was a little frustrated, right? Because I'm reading like some pretty good things and they're like, I think it's like a 2.7% growth rate. Anybody read up on growth rates? Like, I know nothing about growth rates. And so I'm like, 2.7 growth rate, I don't know what that means. And so I'm like, well, let's go look at growth rates. Let's go look at, and everybody's like, this is just, it's incredible. It's preposterous. And then they go, the global population growth rate has never really been above like 2.4, ever. And I'm like, well, that's cool, but what does like one country's growth rate look like? Oh, yeah. No, that's all the way up to like 4%. And I'm like, well, aren't we talking about a country here? Aren't we talking about a group of people? In fact, if you look at Syria over the last 30 years, their growth rate has been in excess of 3. So, or 2.8 maybe or something like that. So anyway, I say this because when you read through some of this and you Google it, you're going to immediately get some fodder and people are trying to reinterpret and figure out how this can be. Or you can just take the text for what it says. And it says that there were 600,000 men that left, 70 people total that went in. So anyway, that being said, he blesses them, right? And then look at what it says. So there are 2 million people. There's only like 3 to 3.5 million people in Egypt, in this area. So the minority has become the majority. Now they're still enslaved, right? Which isn't outside the realm of possibility. And so there's this, and a new pharaoh comes in and starts oppressing them. Probably fearful of what uprising could come, right? And so he starts oppressing them, and we read in Exodus chapter 2, verse 24. It says, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Just like circle, underline. He heard, he remembered, he saw, and then it just says like at the end, like, and God knew. It doesn't even finish the sentence. You guys get that? Like God just, he knew. God knew the plight of the Israelites. He knows our plight, right? He knows what we're going through. He knows the things that we're struggling with. He knows these things. It's not, and he saw them. He remembered. Like what an incredible relational words, right? I mean, that's not like the big man upstairs is going to shoot you with a bolt of lightning, right? If you do something wrong. That's not that. That's not that God. That's never been Yahweh, our God. It's this God that loves us and cares for us and knows you and your circumstances. And so, in the midst of this, Pharaoh tries to kill all the sons that are being born to the Israelites. And there's some great stories about how, like, these the Egyptian maidservants were, like, actually, like, protecting the Israelites, so God provides for them in that way. Moses is one of those, right? And you know the story. Moses gets put in the Nile, and then he gets wrapped into Pharaoh's household. So in this kind of providential way that looks so much like Joseph, right, he now grows up in Pharaoh's household, and he's protected. And then there's a fight between an Egyptian and an Israelite, and Moses goes to defend the Israelite, and he kills the Egyptian, and it says he buries him in the sand, which you're like, geez, that went dark quick. So Moses flees, and he goes to Midian, and he's done. And then God appears to him in the bush, in the burning bush. And if you read Exodus chapter 3, verse 7, listen to what God says to Moses. It says, then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. So this is like where I said, like God kind of comes out from behind the curtain. He's like, I'm coming down. Like, somebody's like, it's going to happen now, right? And to bring them up out of the land, out of that land, to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Underline that where he says, my people. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Moses didn't have great relationships with the Pharaoh at this point, right? He had killed an Egyptian. He actually didn't have really good relationship with the Israelites either, because later on he ends up engaging with some Israelites, and they're like, what are you going to do, kill one of us? Right? So like, Moses' morality and integrity was suspect on all accounts. And look at what God says to him in verse 12. He said, but I will be with you. Sound familiar? Same promise he made to Isaac and Jacob. And this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. And Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but probably in your Bibles you're reading, you know, all capitals, right? Where it says, I am. And that's the tetragrammaton. That's YHWH. In Hebrew, they don't have vowels between them. They just have inflections. And so this is where God is saying, I am that I am. Like, he's ever present. He's unchanging. He is God. And he says, I am has sent me to you. And when the rest of the Bible, when you see Lord and it's in all capitals, most translations have that. That's where it's using the tetragrammaton, and it's Yahweh. It's YHWH. That's where that comes from. It's also where we get the word Jehovah from, okay? So that's baked into your translation that you probably were like, I don't know. Sometimes it says Lord with lowercase, and sometimes it says Lord in all capitals. I've never known why. That's why. And the Jews if you go to like a Jewish website right now, they'll say like G-D. Because they won't write the name of God. And so that's a respect type of thing. And so that's why it says Lord instead of Yahweh. And so look at what he's like, I've remembered you. And he takes that relationship that he had with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Right? And what do we see? With Abraham, he makes these promises. But with Isaac and Jacob, he says, I'm going to go with you. Remember this? Right? And now with Moses, he goes, I'm going to tell you my name. You see what he's moving? He's making this relationship closer and closer, right? If somebody doesn't know your name, they don't know you. Fair? And maybe in here, right? And I totally forgot to do the name tags at the family gathering last Sunday, so I apologize. But, you know, like, we want to know each other's names. That's like the first step of getting to know somebody, right? All right, so God gives Moses some very specific words to speak. Look at Exodus chapter 4, verse 21. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I've put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. So when we start getting into these things where it's like you read the God of the Old Testament, you're like, man, seems pretty harsh. We're going to get through some of those. What does God say? First, he describes Israel as his firstborn son. And you can go look at this cross-reference later. Hosea is going to prophesy, out of Egypt I called my son, and he's pointing back to this. And the New Testament quotes that about Jesus, as Jesus goes to Egypt, right? Mary and Joseph take him to Egypt, and it says, to fulfill the scriptures, out of Egypt I called my son. This is all the same connections here. And so he calls Israel his firstborn son. Hold on to that, because we're going to see that get kind of over and over here as the Exodus transpires. But notice what else he says. He says, like, they need to come serve me. There's almost like this transfer of authority, right? They're slaves. They're in Egypt. They're serving the Pharaoh. And he says, it's time for them to serve me. Like, they're serving you. It's time for them to serve me. And so he's asking, telling them, and he says to Pharaoh, what? If you don't, I'm going to take your firstborn son. And he's not talking about Pharaoh's firstborn son, right? He's talking about, just in the way he's talking about Israel being this collective firstborn son, he's talking about the firstborn sons of Egypt, right? With Pharaoh being the head. Does that make sense? So it's this collective son is what he's describing here. So Moses goes, and he tells Pharaoh these words, and Pharaoh goes, noted, increase the persecution. And the Israelites are like, bro, what are you doing? You just made things worse for us. In fact, it goes through the story of, like, they were telling them, like, they were supplying them straw to make the bricks that they had to make, And now they go, you know what? No straw. You guys go get the straw yourself and make the same number of bricks in the same amount of time. And the Israelites are like, this is impossible. So, and they're just getting oppressed more and more. And so Moses went from here to here, right? Like, nobody's liking Moses. He's not doing anything good for Israel up to this point. And so Moses goes back to God. And God responds to him. It says in Exodus 6:1, but the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand, he will send them out. And with a strong hand, he will drive them out of his land. Do you see that? Who's going to send out the Israelites? Pharaoh's going to. God's like, watch this. Look at how sovereign I am. I don't have to drag out the Israelites from this grasp of Pharaoh. I'm actually going to make Pharaoh push them out, which is really cool, right? Because you see this like, well, how is all that going to transpire? It says, God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord, Yahweh. I appear to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will deliver you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. And with great acts of judgment, I will take you to be my people. See how possessive this is, right? This is God going, no, I said that they need to come serve me. They're mine. And I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord, your God. Like, you're going to know. It's not just gonna, like, that God now takes possession of you and you're like, oh, I have no idea who this is or what's going on. No, he's like, you're going to know. There's this two-way relationship that's going to happen. Who has brought you out from under the burden of the Egyptians, I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am Yahweh. I am the Lord. God goes, by my name, by who I am. What I said is going to happen is going to happen. Moses, don't doubt. You just keep doing. You do what I say. And watch what I'm going to do. It's this absolutely incredible power of God. Now, that word there for redeem, it's ga'al in Hebrew. And it's really cool. And if you've ever read the book of Ruth, it's all about this. It's this beautiful picture of God redeeming his children. And so I'm going to try to explain this very quickly, but I would encourage you, if Ruth is four chapters long, go read it this week. And you'll see kind of like what this looks like. Because here's what's amazing. This to redeem something is to purchase. It's to purchase. It's to sacrifice something for something else. It's to say, I'm going to redeem this ticket, right? The ticket's not worth anything. Usually it says, you know, doesn't have any cash value, right? You take the ticket and you redeem it, right? You give something to get something. In fact, there's even a little bit of a picture of a future promise, right? Like, you have something that you're going to redeem for something in the future, okay? Hold on to this, because there's a bunch of stuff packed into this, okay? And so he says, I'm going to redeem them. Here's what's amazing. Who does the redeeming in, well, let me try to explain this. So, the word for redeem, this is super, have you guys ever heard the expression kinsman redeemer? That's, both of those words mean, are ga'al. It's the same word. Kinsman is the same word. Why? Because the person that's the relative is the one who does the sacrificing and purchasing. And when you read the book of Ruth, Boaz is, he's going to try to save Ruth, right? And he goes, well, there's a kinsman, ga'al, closer to you, like a closer relative, and they will provide for you. But if they don't, Boaz says, I will. I will purchase. I will provide for you. And the other person goes, no, I don't want to purchase. And just contextually, purchasing land and all the possessions, and Ruth was one of those possessions, okay? But it's a separate discussion of women in the Old Testament time and stuff like that, right? But so it's this beautiful picture where Boaz goes, I am going to sacrifice. I am going to purchase and redeem Ruth because I'm her kinsman. And so it's not just this cold, sterile transaction. It's not the ticket to the carnival or the coupon. It's not sterile. It's not benign. It's relational. It's very relational. And so what God says here is, I'm going to redeem, like I'm going to be your kinsman redeemer. This is us becoming his. That's what he's saying here. This is us becoming his possession. And so what happens? The final escalation, right? Plagues all the way through. And then God ends up talking about the last plague. And look at what he does. How is he going to redeem them? How is he going to purchase them? How is he going to make this happen? Turn over to Exodus chapter 12, verse 21. God's going to come in and he's going to take the firstborn of the Egyptians. But it's not actually that he's taking the firstborn of the Egyptians. He's actually taking the firstborn of everybody in Egypt. Everybody. Absolutely everybody. God's establishing his justice. How is God going to like pick certain people? Like, what are these poor babies? What have they done? It's a challenge, right? How do we wrestle with this? What God does here is he establishes justice. He's a just God, right? Which means he can't come out and treat you one way and you another way. He treats us based on what? Our sin. And babies are born in sin. We are all born in sin. And so what does God do? He goes into Egypt and he goes, I am going to take the firstborn in Egypt. That's what it says. But I'm going to provide for the Israelite firstborn. This is super amazing because what God does, this is the Passover. So what God goes is like, I'm going to establish my justice because I can't pick and choose because then I would be unjust. I'm going to punish sin and I'm going to provide for the Israelites. And so in Exodus chapter 12, verse 21, it says, then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and touch the lintel and the doorpost with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning. Why? Because you're going to die. You're going to die if you go outside. You're not, you see how it's like an overarching justice. It's not, God isn't picking and choosing here. He's like, if you obey these commands, you will be protected. Verse 23, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You guys with me on this? Like, I never knew this. I was like, God came in and he killed the Egyptians, and, you know, it's unfortunate for them. And that was about all but that's not what he's doing here. He's establishing justice, but then he's protecting his possession. He's protecting them. And we're going to see more and more of this here in a second. And how does he protect them? With a lamb. One lamb per family. The blood of the lamb gets put on the doorposts. And if you aren't at Easter yet mentally, we'll get there. Right? Because this is where Jesus ends up fulfilling this Passover lamb, okay? But we're not there. We're going to stick to the Old Testament right now. But we're going to see hints of this stuff, right? So there's this protection that's going on. And look at what it says in verse 46, Exodus 12, verse 46. It, the lamb, shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. It's really, why? Why can't you break the bones? Like that probably makes cooking it very challenging. No bones, like the small bones, the wishbone? Wait, is there a wishbone in the lamb? I don't know. Is there not? Okay, thanks, honey. This is some of the research I don't do before I get up here. Don't break any of the bones. You know what happens? And go look at John 19:46, right? Jesus is on the cross, and they would break the bones of those that they were crucifying in order to expedite their death. But Jesus died too quickly from a Roman perspective. So none of his bones were ever broken. And it says specifically that this was what it was fulfilling. Is that, if you go look, and you, I love going to like, especially as we're going through the Torah, I'm going to like these Jewish websites, and I'm like, how do you understand that? Like, what do you do? Like, how do you navigate, like, why? What's your explanation? And the explanations are extremely wanting. they're pretty poor. It's like, well, it was a protection so that they wouldn't choke on bones. And I'm like, they eat a lot of other meat. Like, he doesn't say don't break anybody's bones, right? Some were like, well, it's so that they would they wouldn't split it up, and so they'd keep it as a whole thing so that they could take it and run if they needed to run. I'm like, yeah, I'm not sure breaking bones does that for me. And so anyway, I don't know. I never really found a good one other than it's a foreshadowing of Jesus. But all right, so this is what happened. So they put this up. Look at Exodus chapter 13, 1. Now we're going to really get into this. Okay, 13:1. The Lord said to Moses. So everybody flees, right? Like they're going. The Lord said to Moses, consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine. I was like, I don't know what that means. Like, what are we talking about here? We've been talking firstborns, right? God says, give me my firstborn son, Israel, and if you don't, I'm going to take your firstborn son, right? Like there's this exchange that's happening here. There's something going on. There's something more to this. And then as soon as they get out, God says, consecrate to me your firstborn. Let's look at what he means by that. Skip down to Exodus chapter 13, verse 11. He says, when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and shall give it to you, you shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb. All the firstborn of your animals that are males shall be the Lord's. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. Or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. We'll get to that. Hang on. Every firstborn of man among your sons, you shall redeem. And when in time to come your son asks you, what does this mean? You shall say to him, by a strong hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. For when the Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first open the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons, I what? I redeem. So God establishes this eternal, this forever, maybe not eternal, but like this forever mechanism of firstborns, this redemption price, this cost. And it's, and you've heard this before, right? Like this idea of first fruits. It's this, that the part is in exchange for the whole. And I think I can explain this a little bit more, right? Like we're not an agrarian culture. I tried to do this with my kids when we planted some fruit trees. And I said, the first fruit that comes off, we're going to like throw in the trash, you know? And like, that's our sacrifice, you know? I'm not sure I've been faithful in that, but, why? Why the firstborn? Because when you have a lot of something, giving some to God is not very special, right? When you get the first thing and you're asked to give that to God, you're like, but I only have one. Do I have to give this to you, God? Do you see the relationship there? There's a faith, there's a trust that's going on with that. And you can read into this financially, right? You can read into this your harvest. There's this idea that the first is of more value. If you're a firstborn in here, I'm not, so my brother isn't better than me. That's not what he's saying, right? He's not saying that. He's just saying, like, when you're a parent and your first child comes, right? Like, there's something that's just, like, it's amazing. And I'm not saying that the other children aren't amazing. I've got to backtrack a little bit here. Listen, I'm not a firstborn, so I can say this, right? There's something different about it. Your first dollar that you ever made, frame it, put it on the wall. Your first paycheck, right? Your first car, your first job, your first, right? We love firsts. Firsts are really important to us. And God goes, the first, that's mine. He's not greedy. He wants a relationship. He wants us to trust him with it. There's a promise of more. Like, give me your first. Trust me. It'll be fine. And you read this in Matthew, right? Like, where Jesus is like, God cares for the birds of the air. Like, he'll provide for you. And we're going to see this get explained more and more. Okay, so why? So then the donkeys they're not good enough. What does God do here? And we're going to get more into this in Leviticus. He goes, lamb, sacrifice it. That's what that means. Take the firstborn, sacrifice it. Donkey, it's an unclean animal. You're not going to sacrifice it. You can break its neck. You can get rid of it. Or you can exchange it for a lamb and keep it alive. And you can kill a lamb in its place. And for the humans, clearly, God doesn't condone human sacrifice. So what does he say? Redemption. Redeem. What are you redeeming it with? A lamb. You guys with me here? Like, this is incredible. And so what God does, he institutes this idea of the firstborn. He's like, the firstborn is mine. You understand that? All your firstborn, your first of everything is God's. It's God's because you trust him, because you know him, because you love him, because you're his possession. Okay? And then, on top of that, he's like, I'm going to redeem you. That firstborn is now going to be exchanged because I don't do human sacrifice. And so therefore, you're going to take this lamb. And this lamb is going to die in your place. The lamb is going to die in our place. How do we not see Jesus in this? Go back to the Genesis chapter 4, verse 3. Look at how it describes Cain and Abel's sacrifices. Why wasn't Cain's sacrifice accepted by God? And Abel's was. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock. There's a difference there. It's not a sacrifice if you're drumming up and looking under the seat cushions and trying to find something to give to God. It's not a sacrifice. A sacrifice is saying, here's the first thing I got. I don't know if I'm going to get any more, but I'm going to give this to you, God. That's how we ought to live our lives in everything. And so this is what he's explaining, this idea of the part for the whole. We're going to come back to that a little bit, but actually we're not. We're going to talk about it right now. Turn over to Romans chapter 11. We're going to spend a quick moment here jumping forward. We just went through Romans, so hopefully this sounds familiar, and maybe this will provide a little bit more depth in this context. Romans 11, verse 13. Remember, Paul's writing Romans. He's talking to the Gentiles right now. He's talking about this relationship between the Jews and the Gentiles and what was going on, right? The Jews, the Israelites. Okay, this is these people, right? And then the Gentiles, frankly, it's most of us in this room probably, right? It's everybody that's not a Jew by heritage. And he says, now I am speaking to you Gentiles Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. Remember us talking about this? That God, like, God went to the Gentiles in order to make the Jews jealous, the Israelites jealous, so that they would be saved as well. Verse 15, for if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. You guys remember us talking about these things? The root and the branches in particular, right? There's this idea that Israel is the first fruits of what? Of the children of God. When God says, out of Israel I called my son, right? Israel is my firstborn son. Israel is the firstborn, is that redemption price for what? For you, for me, for all the children of God in the future. And so God uses Israel as the firstborn. You guys, there's so many layers to this. It's absolutely incredible. You guys keeping track on this, right? So God wants our firstborn, our first fruits, our firsts, right? Because of this relationship. And he uses that as a faith, right? As a promise of what's to come. And so is Israel. But there's another one. Go to 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. Jesus is the first fruit. Jesus purchased us. Jesus was the redemption cost for us, right? He's the first fruit that God takes for us. A different layer here. You guys following me? Like, and then look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. Speaking of Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. He wasn't the first to die. Are we right? He's firstborn in that he's preeminent. He's of the most value. He's the most cherished. You with me here? But that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by what? The blood on the cross. The blood of the Lamb. The blood that protects, the lamb that was redeemed in our place. You see, I mean, there are so many layers to this as he walks through this. And so what God is establishing is this rule, this overriding principle of firstborns, of first fruits, of redemption, of exchange, exchanging one for another. And so the firstborn in Egypt, the Egyptians, were the purchase price for Israel to come out. That's what God said, right? Here's the just price. Your firstborn, my firstborn. And so he takes them. And then they go into the land and he says, okay. Or they get out in Exodus and he goes, okay, every one of your firstborn is now mine. We have this relationship. You're my possession. And I'm going to take a lamb and that's going to be your redemption. And in fact, that's what I used to protect you to get you out of Egypt. Do you see how beautiful this is? God isn't coming up with new things. He established things, and then we just see them get played out in different ways. And so now we get into God providing for his possession. And this is absolutely incredible, and it's very symmetrical, and a lot of times people will like dive into the symmetry of some of these things. You can maybe maybe. Jewish literature often was very symmetrical. It would be like a, you know, kind of a A, B, B, A kind of structure in different things. And so you'll see this a little bit as we go through this. So God has gotten them out of Egypt. They're his possession. So what does he do with his possessions? What do you do with your possessions? What do you do with your prized possessions? You protect them. Provide for them. You care for them. And unlike God, or unlike us, God doesn't, we don't become old, right? It's not like the new car that then becomes the old car, right? Like, you know, the truck that Melissa and I have that we bought in 2002, like it could run into anything and I probably wouldn't even know because it's got so many scratches on it, right? But when we bought it in 2002, it was our prized possession, right? That's not how it works with God. We're always his possession. And so we read this beautiful picture in Exodus chapter 13, verse 21. He begins by providing direction. He provides direction for the Israelites as they leave. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from the people. So in one sense, we're seeing a little bit of the presence of God, right? A visual, like they're seeing God, right? So there's a little bit closer presence that's going on now. But if you were rescued out of Egypt and you, you know, are fleeing, where are you going, right? There's 2 million people. That takes a miracle to be able to get 2 million people to go in the same direction, right? And that's a long train. I think some estimates are like 10 miles long of people. It's a lot. And you can go back and read through and how they leave and by night and the possessions that they take. It's actually really cool. They end up like kind of looting the Egyptians at the same time because the Egyptians are like, go, get out of here. Go, take whatever. You know, and they're like, and they've got all this gold jewelry on them from them. They're like, all right, you know, and they leave. And so God provides them this direction, but then he provides them protection. What happens next? Pharaoh changes his mind, and he's like, let's go get them, right? And so Pharaoh starts running them down, and what does God do? Look at Exodus 14, verse 13. Moses said to the people, fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you. And you have only to be silent. How cool is that? Later on, he's going to tell them, like, grab your weapons, right? But right now, he says, just be quiet. God's got this. And so he provides them with protection. And when they come through on the other side, Moses has the song of Moses. And if you guys remember in Romans, Paul quotes the end of this thing. But turn over to Exodus chapter 15, verse 13. As they get to the other side, Moses writes this and says, you have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode, to his house, where God lives. They're not in the promised land right now. They're just not in Egypt. But God's there with them, right? By fire, by cloud. The peoples have heard, they tremble, pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed, trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away, terror and dread fall upon them. They just crossed through the Red Sea. It's a big deal. Everybody's like, dude, they're coming your way. I don't know what that means. They're 10 miles long, there's 2 million of them, and God is with them. So they can go wherever they want, right? And everybody is freaking out. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as a stone till your people, O Lord, pass by. You see what he's saying? Like, the Israelites are passing by, and there's all these enemies around them, not just the sea, right? There's all these other countries that could attack, and what do? They're just watching. They're just watching because God's protecting them. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, your home, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. It's like, he's got us. He's got them. Like, there's nothing that anybody can do. But they don't have any water. I mean, it gets really practical, right? So it's like this huge, amazing thing. And they're in the desert, and they're like, yeah, we don't have any water. And they start grumbling against Moses. And they're like, what are we going to do? We don't have any water. And we look back at this, and we're like, come on, man. Like, you just split the Red Sea. You watched all these people do nothing. Like, and you want water? And they're like, yeah, well, we're thirsty. And there's no water. We're in the desert. Look at what it says in Exodus 15:25. And he cried to the Lord, Moses, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. So, like, they get to this water. It was it was bitter. It was like a spring water or whatever, you know, not like the bad spring water, right? The sulfury spring water. They're like, we can't drink this. And God shows Moses a log, and he throws the log in, and now it's drinkable. And you have 2 million people who have water. God, very simple. For God, it's not hard. I mean, that's the end of the story. It's a really short story. God's like, oh, y'all need water? Here's some water. They don't have food. How am I doing on time? Woo! Exodus 16. I can't shorten this. This one's really good. Exodus 16, verse 11. And the Lord said to Moses, so they don't have any food, right? And they're like, Moses, we don't have any food. I know we just had water, but and it's funny because they keep going back and they're grumbling. It's not like they pray to God and God gives them food, right? They're complaining. And they're like trying to figure these things out. And verse 11, and the Lord said to Moses, I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am Yahweh, your God. In the evening, quail came up and covered the camp. And in the morning, dew lay around the camp. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as the frost on the ground. When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, what is it? For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, it is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord commanded. Gather of it, each one of you, as much as you can eat. You shall each take an omer according to the number of persons that each of you has in his tent. So one omer per person. That's the rule, okay? It's 2 liters-ish. You know what liters are? Do you? I wouldn't. I don't know. Some baking person who knows metric, back me up here. Yeah, so it's just like this certain amount. But here's what's amazing, and here's what's really cool, right? Is it's not even like the amount didn't actually even matter, right? Because some of us eat more than other people eat, right? You know, like everybody gets the same amount. Well, that's not fair, right? Some of us have a higher caloric intake than others. And so you get to verse 17. It says, and the people of Israel did so. They gathered, some more, some less, right? They all gathered an omer. Some had more in their family or whatever. But when they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. So they're each gathering this. Like, they're like, well, I'm not that hungry. Just get an omer. Well, I'm really hungry. Just get an omer. Just get the same amount. And God goes, you'll have enough. How cool is that? Like, it's like I'm going to provide for you. You're going to be satisfied. It doesn't matter how much you eat because I'm the one that provides the satisfaction. Eventually, we're going to get to Jesus saying, I'm the bread of life, right? Man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes out of my mouth, right? Like there's this connection here where he's going, I'm going to give you exactly what you need. But Some don't do that. Shocker. It says on, verse 19. And Moses said to them, let no one, actually before I get it says, and Moses said to them, let no one leave any of it over till the morning. But they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it till the morning, and it bred worms and stank, and Moses was angry with them. Why did they keep some? They left it over, right? They're like, oh, you know what? I'm just going to eat half an omer tonight, and then tomorrow I'll have a half an omer, right? This kind of goes in with this first fruits thing. They're not trusting in God. They're like, well, what happens if the bread doesn't show up tomorrow? I'll have some, right? I'll sacrifice a little now to gain a little bit later. And God goes, I told you I would provide for you. And so what happens? The manna is bad. It goes bad the next morning. So they like open it up. They're like, I've got breakfast, right? And you guys aren't going to get any of the manna. And then they open it up and it's all bad. But look at what God does. Verse 22. On the sixth day, they gathered twice as much bread, two omers each. And when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, this is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over lay aside to be kept till the morning. Whoa, wait a second. Wait, we just did that last night. It doesn't keep until the morning, Moses. We tried it. I know you told us not to, but we tried it and it didn't work. 24, so they laid it aside till the morning as Moses commanded them, and it did not stink, and there were no worms in it. Moses said, eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. God delivered this food to them on 6 days, but on the seventh day, he did not give them the food because on the sixth day, they were supposed to gather twice as much. 6 days you shall gather, but on the seventh day, which is a Sabbath, there will be none. And then verse 27, on the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather. It's like, man, they're obstinate. You just gathered two, and they're like, maybe I could get another omer. Let's go. And they go out, they're like, there's nothing out here. Is this not clear that God is doing the providing? Right? God's like, I'm going to give you enough. I'm going to give you just enough. It's going to be enough for everybody, and I'm going to tell you when you're going to get it and when you're not going to get it, and they just can't. They're like cats. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. He's given you the Sabbath. Rest. We're not going to get into Sabbath talk right now, but Jesus says the same thing to the Pharisees. He's like, the Sabbath wasn't for you. Know, like, it's for you. It's not, right? Like, you've totally misinterpreted what the Sabbath is for. It's not, man was made for the Sabbath, not Lord. I think I messed that up. It's the other way around. You guys know what I'm saying, right? It's a gift to us. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain each of you in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day. That sounds familiar. Why doesn't he want him to go out? It's like, I'm protecting you. It's not like something's going to happen, but he's like, just stay in your place. I got you. Okay. I'm going to speed through these. Water again. They run out of water again. Exodus 17. Verse 6, behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. And then it says at the end, and because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? What was their inquiry? What was their question? Is God here? Is God with us? God provides them water. God provides them food. God provides them more water. And then they get attacked by Amalek. Verse 8, this Amalek comes, and now God goes, go get him. I'm going to skip these verses, but you can go read about it. Moses holds up his hands. He's praying to God. There's a lot of different interpretations as to what's going on. Aaron and Hur are holding up his hands, and every time he stopped praying, then Amalek and the people started conquering the Israelites, and then he'd get back into praying posture, and then the Israelites would win. Once again, God's providing for them and protecting them. And then you can read in Exodus chapter 18, he gives them structure. He gives them organization, which I know for us, we're like, that sounds horrible. That doesn't sound like a gift. But it is. If you're 2 million slave people, you have no organization. You have no structure. And so everybody was coming up to Moses. And Moses is like doing all this judging and ruling all these things. And Jethro, his father-in-law, who's not a believer, he just becomes a believer because he's seen all these things happen. And he goes, have you thought about like bringing on some people that you trust and then like delegating this down? God provides wisdom through Jethro, and Moses then applies that, and now you start to get some structure to the Israelites. And so every step of the way, God provides for them, he protects them, gives them organization, gives them food, gives them water. This isn't abstract. This isn't just for the Israelites. This is for us too. Because we are his possession. We are his. And that's what he does for us. He redeems us. He provides for us. What a beautiful story of God just wrapping us inside of his arms, going, I got you. I got you. And it glorifies God when we're able to talk about how he's got us, how he's provided for us. But it takes a relationship. It's not the standoffish relationship. It's a very intimate relationship with our God. Let me pray.